So in the realm of the most stubborn people, one website listed these, not sure exactly what to call this gentleman as far as a folk hero or someone that wasn't quite making good decisions. It all depends how you look at it. For playing the home game of Joe versus the volcano, Harry Randall Truman wins the title of the stubbornest person in the history of ever. Before the lava hit the fan in the most destructive volcanic eruption in U.S. history, every resident of Washington State's Mount St. Helens heeded the weeks of official warnings and evacuated. But not Harry. He knew better. Instead, he stayed put, insisting to reporters that the smoldering mountain behind him was a molehill, and they were all acting like wimps. "The mountain is a mile away," Harry said. "The mountain ain't gonna hurt me." Well, we know the end of the story. And unfortunately, Harry died in the context of that. Emmett Pearson grew a beard for 38 years. Basically, when the Minnesota Vikings lost their third Super Bowl try against the Steelers in 1975, Pearson vowed to keep his whiskers ungroomed till his team finally won the game. As any Viking fans already knows, they never did. Pearson even refused necessary surgery and artery on his neck until doctors, doctors promised not to shave him. "I made a vow and I'm going to stick with it," Pearson told the Rochester Post-Bulletin in 2010. "But I think my wife would just as soon me give it up." Well, Pearson kicked off in 2013 at 83. His stubborn ability to keep a promise outlasted by the Vikings' stubborn inability to deliver. And lastly, remember that kid down the street who kept playing hide-and-seek for 20 minutes after you gave up looking for him and ended the game? Well, Hiro Anadu is that kid, only he kept hiding in the Philippine jungle for 29 years after the end of World War II. Despite occasional pleas from officials and his family, this Japanese soldier refused to believe the war had ended until 1974, when his former commander had to be flown in to announce the reversal of his 1945 orders to stay behind and spy on American troops. So, I think we can all be stubborn in our lives, maybe not that stubborn, but we certainly have ways that we do things, certain beliefs and convictions. Certainly, certain ways we use time and resources. And when those things are right to us and for us, we presume they're right to God. I think it's certainly right to be stubborn about the things of God, His truth. But when it comes to our ways, our presumptions, not so much. I mean, as we continue to work through Romans chapter 2, we see Paul addressing the stubborn presumption of his fellow Jews. Piece by piece, he takes away all the things they held to that gave them a privileged position before God and the Gentile world. What we've seen so far is that they have no right to judge the world in the way they thought that they did. Two, they, like the world, are in need of repentance. Three, if they don't repent, they're storing up wrath from God, not blessing. Four, if their sense is correct that God will judge the world based on the works of the law, then Jew and Gentile stand equally before God. They will be judged by the same standard, and there is no favoritism in God's economy. And then fifthly, we started unpacking this last week, that the Gentiles have more going for them than the Jews presume. First, we saw that Paul alluded to the fact that in their behavior, just as we observe, maybe even for us, if it's a fitting comparison, when we think about unbelievers in our lives, that sometimes more righteous than us, more honest than us, or we see other people maybe even committed to other faiths that are not true, that are more sacrificial in the way they pursue those things rather than what we would do as believers. And ultimately, Paul is reflecting on these Gentiles that he knows exist in the world and going to these Jewish people and saying if they are in their behavior acting out the law of God, then what is their credit to them? But what are they showing you as far as you Jews who have the law and maybe are not being obedient as you should be? A second thing that he points to in terms of the Gentiles having more going for them than the Jews presume is their conscience bears witness to what is right. I mean, basically, if you read in terms of chapter 2 in verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And so in the second way that these Gentiles have something going on in them, that there's this conscience, we know that in terms of all of our lives, there's a conscience that bears witness to the norms and standards that exist in our lives. We know that, you know, that guilt that comes over us, or that voice in our head that says, no, this is wrong or this is right. Now, basically, that conscience exists in every person's heart. But it's informed by the norms and standards that we become aware of by our upbringing, from teaching or from parents or whatever it might be. But ultimately, what God would desire is that conscience would be informed by the Word of God and it being instructed for us by Him. But for these Gentiles, that when it comes to their conscience, they seem to have an awareness of God's standards outside of, like a Jew, having the law. Again, it's to their credit and really putting it in the face of the Jews as far as the privilege they don't have because God is doing something or the Gentiles are doing something in response to the law that the Jews aren't willing to identify and recognize, which basically belittles and makes what they do less. And the third thing that we see here is they recognize the moral dilemma. When it says here, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. That they struggle with that. You read testimony or writings from the first century. You talk about these Gentile people that did seek to follow a higher law, a higher standard. They believed that all humankind was called to. And they would talk about the struggle they had to pursue that. And that's what Paul is referring to. And then fourthly, it's clear from verse 16 that Paul is saying that God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. When it says here, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, really seeing in terms of what God's judgment will be like, what He will reveal, what He's telling the Jews is that you look at the outward appearance. You see these Gentiles, and they're not Jewish, they're not circumcised, they're not part of the people of Israel, they don't have Abraham as their father, all of these things that you discredit them for. But when God looks at their heart, sometimes He sees a purer heart in them than you have. And so again, it's another indication of what Paul is saying is going on in the Gentile heart that he wants to illuminate to the Gentiles, to the Jews rather, to kick them off their high horse, to take them down from the pedestal that they had put themselves up. And really, I mean, what we've seen is Paul is doing this to ultimately communicate a message to all people in terms of their state of sin. But if the Jewish people think that they're beyond that, that there's no reason for them to repent or to recognize wrongdoing in their own life, then that message will fall flat on them. And so that's why he's taking chapter 2, rather, to address those concerns and ultimately cut them off their pedestal. Now, a sixth thing that he does, and that's what we'll follow in verse 17 through 24 here, is that the Jews don't obey the law as much as they think or say that they do. It says here, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So again, another condemnation of the Jewish community, of people who are Jewish that would have this mindset. And again, we're not talking about necessarily Jews of today, but Jews of the first century. We've seen that Paul would know well what the Jewish mindset would be because he is Jewish. that he had that mindset as he was persecuting Christians. He knew better than anyone else that the privilege that they internalized. And all the things that he points to here in terms of what is in a Jewish heart, that's exactly what they would think. That they are the ones that do represent God. We know him. We are here to be a light to the Gentiles. We are the ones that are able to instruct other people because I have the truth. And what's unfortunate for the Jews is that, again, left them in a place of privilege that they thought they should be honored for that. See, they saw their role as Jews as being a privilege rather than internalizing the responsibility that they had. See, when you think about what God ultimately did in choosing the Jews, the very reason he called the Jews in terms of making them his people was to minister to Gentiles. That the choice God made, rather than saying, okay, I've created humankind, they've fallen from me, the garden happens, sin enters the world, now all the nations are established. How am I going to minister to people? How am I going to reveal myself? Am I going to go to each nation and say, hey, hi, I'm God, like to get to know you, do you want to get to know me? And rather than doing that, he said, no, I'm not going to try to minister to all the nations. I'm going to choose one nation. And as this nation has the marks to be my people, through what they do for me and what I do for them, it's going to be evident what kind of God I am. And so basically what the Jewish people did is rather than taking that and saying, hey, that makes me responsible to do something for God, that makes me responsible to have a relationship with the Gentiles that is about mercy and compassion as opposed to being privileged and superior to them, something I warn us about. You know, it's a very challenging thing for us as believers to have the truth of God. That we have the knowledge of God. That when you walk around and you know the Bible and you know what the Bible says about God, well, you do have the absolute truth. And when you're around people that don't have the absolute truth, you can start feeling pretty important and pretty special for the fact that you have the absolute truth. And it's very easy for that to become a thing of pride. For that to become a thing of judgment, that I have this and you don't. And that's what the Jews functioned in, and we have to be careful that doesn't happen to us. Maybe even particularly in light of what Paul is saying here, as far as going to the Jews and saying, hey, you have this exalted position, you recognize you have the ultimate truth of God, but what is that resulting in? Like, as you're teaching other people, are you saying one thing and doing another? Are you going to some people and saying, hey, make sure you don't do that, but hey, on the side, I'm doing the same thing I'm telling you not to do? Now, Paul, I don't think, would be addressing this if it wasn't happening, if it wasn't a reality, or at least if it wasn't a temptation. I'm amazed at the ability that we have as human beings to rationalize behavior, to be critical of something in someone else's life, but then not have that same conviction or that same instruction for ourselves. And so that is what's happening here in terms of that Paul addressing again the privilege they feel and recognizing that you just have to watch out for that hypocrisy, Jewish people, because that doesn't speak well of you. And we'll see later, I mean, just in this verse, how it discredits God's name in terms of the Gentiles. But again, first I want to just recognize that see, for us, when it comes to us in internalizing what application might be there for us in terms of this passage, it's one thing in our lives to struggle with sin, to fall into temptation, to pursue all the things God would provide to overcome sin, and it's quite another thing to pursue sin, to plan and make provision for sin, and to forsake the things that God provides to go against it. See, for me, that first section is really what the Christian life is about. That we as believers aren't perfect. We're not always going to get it right. It's always going to be a struggle in terms of overcoming temptation and recognizing the things that God is trying to work in your character, what he's trying to develop in terms of your life in Christ, what he's trying to purify in us in terms of just different tendencies, different habits we might come up with in terms of just, you know, depending on where we are in our Christian lives. You know, you're a new believer, and there's a boatload of things that God would seek to address in your life and to transform and make different in terms of what he would have you improve and what he would have you to repent from. So certainly as you talk about a new believer, there's a lot of things that God is working through. And as you're succeeding and failing, if at one point in time, you know something, I gave into that temptation, I committed that sin, oh my God, like what does that mean with my relationship with God? You know something, if you're struggling with that and you're accessing God in terms of all his power and provision, you're seeking him in his word, you're seeking him in prayer, you're seeking his spirit in terms of all he provides, just realize God is very patient with that process. And even of us, as we talk about those of us that might be more mature, we never get to that place of complete holiness. We never get to that place where, you know, maybe it's not behavior that we're addressing, but maybe it's mental attitudes we have in terms of greed or pride or judgment or whatever it might be in terms of what God may be addressing. But it, like I said, if we're struggling with those things, that we're bringing them before God, we're confessing sin and agreeing with God when we've committed things, again, we're seeking his power, that's completely different than what I believe Paul is talking about here. That Paul is talking about the kind of mindset that I'm saying this on one hand, but on another hand, I'm doing the very thing that I'm teaching against. And if we're in that second category, then we really shouldn't be teaching people. If we're not committed to the truth and the reality of it and the conviction of doing the things that we're teaching, then we shouldn't be in that position to do that. But the reality is that we also can't expect that we would be perfect in the context of that. And so that's what Paul is addressing here. And what is significant as he ends and concludes this in terms of verse 24, when it says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That is, in God's mind, the highest criticism that he could make against the Jews in terms of what role he had for them. What's unfortunate is the Jews would think of that as being not all that significant. But when God says that when you act in a certain way as Jewish people, when I've called you to be my people, when I gave you my law, you know, when we were going to the book of Leviticus, we you know, focused our attention on that as we went through different passages and how different this would be, how different it would make the people of God if they did this as opposed to that. If they're following the Sabbath day and they're following a Sabbath year and they're dealing with mold and mildew in this way, they're circumcising their sons, they're worshiping God in the sanctuary in terms of the tabernacle, sacrificing and worshiping God, and God is then moving and God is providing and God is giving them victory and all these different ways that God would seek to call the Israelites to, both for the blessing that he would provide, the power he'd reveal, but then the change and transformed life they would have. Again, he desired that to be something that ministered to the Gentiles, that Gentiles would get to know what kind of God he is by the way the Jews were. I mean, that's not too much different for us, by the way, in terms of what God intends for our ministry to people that don't know him. But when what he's saying to the Jewish people at this point, which, again, is taking them off that pedestal, is rather than you representing me well, you have brought shame on my name. You've caused Gentile people to criticize me. And that was true of the Jews when Isaiah and Ezekiel confronts them. I mean, when you think about, even as the book of Deuteronomy concludes, and Joshua stands before the people and says, you know something? God is setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing. If you follow his ways and you obey his laws, then this is what's going to happen. He's going to bless you. He's going to provide for you. You're going to have blessings in your fields, blessings in your family, provision and victory. All these good things are going to happen. But if you don't obey me, these are the curses that are going to follow. And part of that curse is you're going to deteriorate as a nation, that eventually foreign powers will overtake you. Well, as Isaiah and Ezekiel are ministering to the Jewish people, as they are in the brinks, in the progression of being defeated and being overtaken by Assyria and by Babylon, Isaiah and Ezekiel are saying this very thing. You have brought reproach on the name of God, rather representing God, rather than the Gentiles thinking well of God because of what you're representing to them. They think poorly of Him. Well, again, we need to think about ourselves, both in terms of that hypocrisy that is can be in our lives, and how that hypocrisy can then bring reproach to God and the people we minister to. You know, what when we think about our lives and what people think about God because of the kind of people we are, I think that's what this verse causes us to think about. Like, do people think better about God because they hung around you? Would you ever be confused with Jesus? Like, people hang around you, boy, I felt like I just spent time with Jesus. Would that be something people would say about you? In terms of that being the standard of what God would desire, in terms of our character, in terms of our kindness, in terms of the truth, in terms of the grace that we would reflect, and just representing an accurate picture of all that God is, truth and grace, majesty and power, righteousness and purity, integrity, love, and forgiveness. But, you know, the main point here in terms of what Paul is instructing the Jews in is, again, using these points to take them off their pedestal. And just realize this, that as I'm teaching the Word, what I'm always seeking to do first is to show you what the original writer is writing to the original recipients. Because basically, there's going to be no truth that we would seek to find in our day beyond the truth that is being revealed to the original recipients. And so therefore, as I'm doing that and I'm trying to get to the core of what the writer is writing, what I hope is that the Holy Spirit within you is helping you then internalize what application there is. What God would be teaching you now as He's speaking to the first century. But then beyond that, I will try to do that as well. I will try to highlight things in terms of what the writer is writing in the original context that I believe then ministers to our lives and both encourages and challenges us in terms of our lives. And so moving on in verse 25, we really have what is now a seventh thing in terms of what Paul is addressing to the Jewish people as far as what takes them off their pedestal. And that is, circumcision means nothing if it doesn't translate to behavior. Reading in verse 25 through 29, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is he circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but God. I mean, circumcision was a central part of the Jewish identification. Circumcision was their ticket to paradise. It was the confirmation of their covenant with God. When we see these things that Paul is addressing, we just really have to understand how significant that was. Like, you tell a Jewish person that their circumcision doesn't matter. What? I mean, that's the main thing that identifies me as a Jewish person. So Paul is really going to the jugular here in terms of addressing them and saying, all the things that you lift up high are really nothing in the economy of God. And so you have to be humbled in terms of that. But I think we get Paul's point, right? I mean, the point of circumcision is not what happens to the body, but what happens in the heart. A Jew is a Jew by conviction and changed life, not because of what happens in altering the flesh. And so as we think about that for the Jewish people, I would then encourage us to think about our own lives. I think it's fitting for us in our belief system to think about maybe walking down the aisle, saying a prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, maybe even it would be fair to say attendance in church. That all these things that we do externally, maybe particularly when it comes to baptism and the Lord's Supper, the things that we do externally, and if the only meaning we press into those things is the external participation, we're missing something. You know, if you're just happy about the fact that, hey, I go to church every Sunday, or I take communion every time it's offered, and I was baptized, or, hey, I walked down an aisle, I said a prayer. You know something, if those things don't have impact in the heart, if there's not an internal transformation, an internal conviction that comes with your words, if you're here on a Sunday morning and you're worshiping God, you might even be raising your hands. And if you're raising your hands and you're thinking, boy, I wonder what people think of me raising my hands. And they must really think I'm close to God because look at me, I'm raising my hands. You know, that has nothing to do with the worship of God if it's not part of what's going on in the heart. In fact, as you even think about that whole dynamic of worship, you know, there's a lot people would say about quality of worship, the variety of worship, different opinions that people might have about worship. You know, in some ways, I think what people are doing up here has very little to do with what should be happening in us. That we should never depend on what's up here in terms of, oh, they sang off key, or I don't like that song, or it's not as hip as I want, or it's not as somber as I want. All these opinions that come about. You know something? If you can't take whatever some, or maybe this morning, it was Bob and Al rather than Mike, and so all those different things that you would think or could think, completely secondary in terms of what worship should be. Worship should be something that's about you and God. What I would say to the worship team is just don't do anything that's distracting. That whatever you do should just be enhancing the worship, helping people get in the mindset of worship, but then that's on you, it's not on them, how much you worship God. I would even say the same thing when I'm preaching a message. It's not that you're sitting here that makes it significant, but what's happening? What's stirring up in your heart? What is the Holy Spirit ministering to you? Because I have seen consistently throughout my pastoral ministry the way the Holy Spirit ministers beyond and even separate from what I'm teaching. I'll have people come up to me and I've given a message and I think I've said this. Oh, that was a great point you made about this thing, Pastor. I don't even think I said that. Or if I said it, I might have said it in 5 seconds, but that was the primary thing that person got. But see, it's about what is happening in your heart as this is happening. See, that's Paul's point about circumcision, that you go, when you go to the doctor, you don't go to the doctor, you'd go to the priest or the rabbi, there's a word I'm looking at, the guy, the goy, whatever the guy that does the circumcision, we'll leave that conversation. But anyways, and you think, oh, that happened, so that's the change? Now I'm good to go? No, it's you internally. What does that mean now that you're Jewish? What are the things that define you as a Jew? Who is the God? Who is this God I worship? What does that God require of me? Well, what blessing has he promised as I obey him? But defining things in terms of the heart, not in terms of the physical body. So I think it's fitting for us to think about just how much is going on inside us as we do things externally. In many ways, verse 28 is really a subtle additional thing that Paul is addressing in terms of these Jewish people. I mean, when he says a man is not a Jew, if earlier you said if you call yourself a Jew, I mean, he's to go from the law really doesn't matter. You really can't judge the world. You really, if you don't repent, then you're reaping wrath, not judgment. And then circumcision doesn't matter, and the fact that you're a Jew doesn't matter. Again, those are all things that are central to the Jewish idea and what they think is important. And it's really another expression of that here in verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor a circumcision outwardly and physical. And so, you know, just reinforcing that point again in terms of us understanding what is going on in our hearts more than what just we're doing with our bodies. So basically now, as we move on, I really do want to reinforce, I think, the overall points that I think I would want to reinforce in terms of just our stubbornness, our presumption. You know, as we see Paul taking a whole chapter addressing the Jewish stubborn presumption about their privilege, about their position, defined by what they've done once or what's part of their family and part of their history, I want to ask you about what do you presume? What do I presume? I mean, are we taking advantage of grace? Are we using grace as a license to sin? Are we just talking about the fact that I walked an aisle, I believed in Jesus, now it doesn't really matter what I do? You know, that's completely inconsistent with what the Bible talks about. I mean, do we ignore the mission? Do we want to reap all the benefits that come from Christ, but then we don't want to reflect the conviction that comes from Christ in terms of the responsibility that we have in terms of representing Him? And it's so clear to me and so important to understand that it's a both and. That for us to internalize and recognize the deep blessing that exists for us to be a believer, for us to know God, for us to have His Word, for us to be to have His Spirit within us, to know that there's a plan that God has planned for us and provision along the way. You know, there's always, when we're in a conundrum, we don't know what the next step is. There's always resources for us to find what that step is. What's the next thing that I should do? Or maybe even more importantly, what's the next thing I should be in terms of my character development? There is such freedom, there's such peace, there's such purpose that is enveloped in the character of God and in the plan of God that it's tough for me to even distinguish the blessing and the responsibility, the privilege and the responsibility, because it's a both and that exists there in terms of what God. But I think at times, we presume things that God wouldn't have us presume. I think there are things that we settle ourselves in terms of not remaining teachable presuming that we've got it all right. I mean, like I've said before, I think we should cling stubbornly to the truth, but how it is applied, what attitudes and behaviors it's producing, I think that needs to be constantly assessed. I think it is too easy for subtly attitudes to come in our hearts that can corrupt the truth. Just subtle ways that all of a sudden we can start functioning in a certain way. Or maybe even there's a place to say, like, what are you presuming in terms of how your Christian life is defined or what you're doing to participate with God in terms of developing the Christian life in you? You know, I saw a post from someone and it said, you know, we can never expect to love the way Jesus loved, but we can certainly try to. And you know something, the thing I put under that post was, you know, when we talk about trying to, that can't be a thing of the flesh. That can't be, I'm going to try to be like Jesus, so let me grit my teeth, see the standards of, well, Jesus means I should love my neighbor as myself. So let me grit my teeth and love my neighbor as myself. You know, if you are not in a vital, growing relationship with God, you can't apply the truth in the way that God would intend for you to apply. And I know I bang this drum all the time, but it's so important to recognize, you know, when we think about what God is seeking to develop in our lives and the presumption we have. See, because sometimes we presume that, well, I'm trying, and that's enough. But when I talk about those five dynamics of worship and prayer and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the fellowship of believers, what I told this person is what I like about those things is those things are measurable. Those things are clearly we can apply ourselves to that and gauge how much am I really trying? Because if I'm not engaging with the Word, I'm not engaging in prayer, I'm not engaging with all the things the Bible says, hey, you want to be a strong believer, do these things, and I'm not doing, well, what I told. I don't, you know, you have to really think about whether you're even trying in terms of what good intent you would have to say that you're trying. And that's a lot of what I'm addressing in terms of, or again, God, I get to say it. God decides how much it applies to you in terms of what God is doing in your hearts, but, you know, the presumption that you have. I would ask you to assess everything you're doing or not doing in regards to what we do here at Living Hope. I would ask you to think about, why are you not at prayer breakfast? Why are you not at Bible studies? Why you, we have so many opportunities in terms of fellowship and instruction and prayer and worship, all these different things that we put together, and all of those come from conviction from the Word. All of those things. There's nothing the church does that I just kind of flip a coin and say, should we do this? No, it's all under the counsel of the Word, of what I believe God would have us engender, have us have in place in terms of what we're doing as a church. Well, if your presumption is, I just don't do that. Oh, point men, I just don't go there. What? Like where does that come from? Is that in the Bible? Can you tell me where, yeah, I just don't have fellowship with other guys, so maybe there could be a measure of accountability and support that I would give to someone else. Yeah, I don't need to do that. Oh, but people are getting together to study the Word, and I can come and I can learn and share, and people can, you know, grow from what my experience is with God and what their experience with God. Nah, God doesn't want. I mean, presumption? I would encourage you to think about those presumptions where I don't need to be in the Word on a daily basis. I can do this. All these things that, again, to me, and if we're stubbornly, that's what I am and that's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to give God this much and no more. Well, if that is that stubborn presumption that you then, in whatever you affirm about your, what I can have that presumption because I'm saved and I prayed the prayer and I come to church on Sundays, and that should be enough. And bring that before God. All of, you know, again, you do not live your life before me. I mean, I have an accountability as a pastor of this church to observe what's going on, and as best as I can observe, what should I emphasize in a sermon? What do I believe God would be seeking to initiate in your life? But ultimately, you live before Him. But I would cause you to think about what presumption, what stubbornness exists in terms of those things. And just realize that I am always open to correction and I'm open to suggestion in terms of those things. Let's just start in chapter 3, just very briefly for the next few minutes that we have. Because after Paul, again, has just blasted the Jewish people, just taking everything they thought was important and said, you know, that really isn't important. You're just presuming that. You're just stubborn about that. There still remains a question that's asked in verse 1 here. Well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, it's interesting to see how these verses fit into the whole dynamic of this letter. Because I believe, and other writers that I read believe, that Paul, as he's, again, dealt with the Jews in the way that he's dealt with them, he has to say something about what is good about being Jewish. In the same way that you might have great conviction about all these presumptions you have that you're not, you know, meeting up to the expectations that Christ would have of you, but there's great value in being a believer. There's great affirmation in His love and His forgiveness and His grace and all the things we have by virtue of that. But he's going to tell these Jewish people that, you know, even though I've just taken away everything you see is valuable, I have to reinforce that what you have is valuable. But as he starts to do that, or intends to do that at this point, it seems like he just sticks these verses in here and then recognizes that these verses are going to disrupt his main point. And so he makes these verses here, and then in chapters 9 through 11, he unfolds them. So in any way we think that, boy, this is kind of choppy the way Paul is writing here, that's what some say in terms of what's going on in the Greek, or again, his argument doesn't seem to be fully expressed here, well, that actually is what's going on. Because Paul is continuing this diatribe, this dialogue between this phantom Jew and himself. It's the phantom Jew that speaks in verse 1. Well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Paul's response is much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, when Paul says much in every way, and then says, first, you have the word of God, wouldn't you expect Paul to get a nice list? Here's the 10 things. It's the much in every way. This is the value that comes from being a Jew. But it doesn't happen. He says first, and there's no second. And so that's what I'm saying. He's just introducing some ideas here and just affirming the Jews, saying, hey, you know something, you're still okay. God is still faithful, even though you're unfaithful. And he continues this conversation in these verses. But just reinforcing, as in many ways we all already have, that when you talk about whatever question the Jews would have about the value of being a Jew, even if they had treated it poorly, there's still value in what God had established and what God had done. And in some ways, independent of what you do with Jesus, independent of what you do with the Word, independent with what you do with the Holy Spirit, all that stuff is valuable. All the benefit and privilege that you have in terms of who you are in terms of Christ, what you're established in that God can then grow you from, is a deep and resounding and significant importance and value. And it's a good place to work from in terms of all that God would want you to be and desire for you to be and help you to be. But the starting place is always in His Son. The starting place is always in the salvation that is provided from Him. And in the same way that Jews have value in being children of Abraham, we have value of being children of God through His Son. But we'll unpack more of this next week. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time, and we thank You for all the things that You seek to establish in us by virtue of being Your children. Father, in many ways we can start functioning in presumption and start functioning in stubbornness of what we protect and what we don't release to You and what we don't remain teachable in, that we sometimes confuse the conviction that we have about the Word and then translate that to a conviction about an attitude or an action that is really about stubbornness and presumption. That's not for everyone. Paul, when he's talking about the Jews, isn't talking to all Jews, but just what he sees in the majority. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone that You would seek to be convicted by that, that You make it evident that You're speaking to them, and that You would direct them clearly along a path that is about Your grace, it is about Your power, it is about what You're establishing in their life, rather than about someone twisting their arms and performing because of what someone has said. And we don't want that, but we do want us submitted to You and Your direction and Your provision and Your power for our lives. And so, Father, we lift these things before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.